And you may be seated. Amen. Taking our Bibles, let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, titled the message, Living Wisely, Mourning and Rebuke. Mourning and Rebuke. We sung hymns that talked about living with sorrow and trusting the foundation, how firm a foundation we have. Our hope is built on nothing less than our foundation, Jesus Christ. We read in Nehemiah 4 about the sword and the trowel and how they had to do this work, but the work was difficult. They had to defend themselves. It was challenging. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It was positive, but you could tell there was a little bit of a rebuke in there. A little bit of a sting. A little bit of an exhortation and challenge. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. He is our foundation. Especially when it comes in times of mourning and rebuke. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to be in Your presence and to hear from You through Your word preached. Pray a blessing on Your servant as he delivers this message and on Your people as we receive this message. May we feed upon it. May it nourish us and strengthen us, challenge us and stretch us, grow us and conform us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in Your name, we pray. Amen. Well, as we're here in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, we come to a section which appears to be an attempt on the preacher's part to introduce some proverbs here to the reader. We've been warned over and over about the pitfalls of being greedy and pursuing riches, the injustices and the oppression that occur to the poor that they have to endure. And all the while, the notion of living under the sun, living from the perspective of wisdom according to man, has been presented to us as vanity and foolishness. As we walk through these Proverbs, we will find that there is wisdom in how we are to conduct ourselves, and it's to be found in some unlikely places or amongst scenarios which we might rather avoid. Beginning in verse 1, this opening phrase seems to be innocent enough. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is here to be understood as a good reputation. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And so having a good reputation is better or more valuable than precious ointment. But what does that mean? Precious ointment. Now, this is not ointment like we might think about, like triple antibiotic or Bengay or Preparation H. Although that might be precious at some point. No, precious ointment here is to be understood as like a liquid perfumed oil, a fragrance or nard. We get the gist of this when the bride in the Song of Solomon says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Or remember when Mary broke the alabaster jar. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So then we are meant to understand that a good reputation is better than this fragrant special ointment. And there are several thoughts which can come to mind. For instance, you know, while fragrant oil can fill a room, it doesn't last. And a good reputation has longer lasting effect. Or while fragrant ointment might be precious in the sense that it is costly, a good reputation is priceless. So this can be helpful ways to think of it. But it's the thought that follows it, the comparison which links to this thought, that is surprising. See, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. The day of death is better than the day you were born. This is striking, has my attention. Also in Hebrew, there's another way to grab our attention, and it's in the use of paronomasia. Paronomasia, it's a $100 word there, which just means that some words sound familiar. It's a play on words, so to speak. And it happens for the words name and ointment. Name is Shem in Hebrew, and ointment is Shemen. Tov, which means good, so it's Tov Shem, Shemen Tov. Good name, ointment good. Or better, because it's a comparison. And so it's clever. And it's also then set against this idea of death, the day of death, and the day of birth. And so the word play in English might be death day and birthday. And so then we're left pondering, how in the world is someone's death day better than a birthday? Well, the preacher gives us insight into this in verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So death day is now seen as this mourning and birthday as feasting. So again, why is it better then to visit the house of mourning? Well, the idea is that you can learn something there. There's an opportunity to reflect, to consider the frailty and the brevity of life. It's a place where we encounter the truth that many would rather ignore. And the truth is, for this is the end of all mankind. When we attend funerals, one of the things that we should be able to recognize is that the person in the casket is dead. Yes, that's true. But one day, it will be me. It will be you who is lying dead. My house will become a house of mourning. And since this is the case, when others come to say goodbye, what kinds of thoughts, memories, what kind of reputation will be on their minds? Will my name be a good name, or will it be worthless? Is it a name that can fill the room with a sweet fragrance? Or will someone have to go and bring a jug of perfume to mask the odor? You see, when we attend funerals, it's not the dead man that's going to learn anything. They're dead. They're gone. Funerals are for the living, to say goodbye, but also to keep the reality of death close to heart. The living will lay it to heart. That's why it's better. It might be more fun to go to a birthday party and to be at a feast. Those are enjoyable, but the lessons from a funeral will last. It is the better teacher, the better place to learn. It's good to visit the house of mourning. A helpful commentary says it this way, quote, "In this one particular respect, there is an advantage in death. It brings about sober and salutary reflections on the part of the living. Death, the common end of all man, produces a readiness to consider sober realities as nothing else can. To go into the house of mourning after death has removed one of its inmates, therefore, has advantages in teaching a man certain necessary lessons as nothing else can do, even if one has gone only to comfort the bereaved. For the visitor in such an instance is the man who is referred to as going into the house of mourning." End quote. So the next time you have an opportunity to attend a funeral, hopefully this text and these things will come to mind. It may seem like an oxymoron, but in the house of mourning, amongst the sadness and sad faces, the heart can be made glad. Verse 3. "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." It's by considering our end that we can enjoy the days that we've been granted. Laughter in and of itself is not a bad thing. Earlier we saw that there's a time for everything. Ecclesiastes 3, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance." But there is something good or better about experiencing sorrow. There is reason, there is opportunity. Sorrow brings with it the opportunity to look outside of ourselves, to look to heaven, and to pray for God's help, for His intervention. Commentary puts it this way, quote, "The feeling which shows itself by the look of sadness has a purifying effect on the heart, gives a moral tone to the character. End quote. It is sobering to be in the house of mourning and to see the effects of sin, the curse of death. When Lazarus died, Mary and Martha were mourning, and Jesus saw their sadness. John 11, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." The curse of fallen man, the penalty of death, is real. It separates us from our loved ones. It removes us from this time and this world. And if the Lord tarries in returning, there is a death day coming to each one of us. So how can our hearts be made glad? Well, in light of the end, we can live in the here and now. We can savor the good days as well as the harder ones. We can give thanks and be content with the time that God has given. We can trust in God, trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, because death does not have the final say for Christians. Jesus died on the cross. He paid our sin debt. He atoned for our sins. And we are forgiven and reconciled by His grace. Knowing that death awaits us and that without God, eternal death in hell is our just condemnation, we can live thankfully, grateful for the salvation that we have with our relationship of Jesus. He is Lord and Savior. And so whether we are in the house of mourning or living our lives day to day, we proclaim, we repent, we believe in the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. He has defeated death. He has raised from the dead, and in Him too we have eternal life. Death has been defeated. Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And that's the question everyone should consider, not only during funerals, but each day. For the believer, death has lost its sting. The grave is not our final resting place. We will rise to new life when Jesus returns. And so, we can be joyful now, even in the midst of sorrow. Well, there's also an opportunity for wisdom then to be found in the rebuke of a wise person. Verse 5. "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." So here we have another juxtaposition or contrast of thoughts. For us to understand why it is better to hear a rebuke instead of a song, let's consider what is so bad or wrong with the song. It may have a good beat, may have a good melody, but the one singing the song is identified as a fool. The words are written by fools. And so the song may be popular, it might have won all kinds of awards, sold lots of records, made all kinds of money. But that doesn't change the fact that it is a song of fools. To better understand this reasoning, the preacher Koheleth gives us the metaphor to consider in verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. We're given this image to which pictures the burning of thorns under a kettle. If you've been camping or you have the opportunity to start a fire, burning twigs is a great way to get the fire started. It catches fast and it makes a lot of snapping and crackling and popping. But one thing you find out is that it doesn't last. And the point of having a kettle there is to cook something with it. And so you need better fuel to keep that fire going, to be able to cook something. Well, that's what the laughter of fools is. It's noisy, it's boisterous, but it's empty and it's fleeting. It's vanity. It's a waste. It's here, then it's gone. Standing in contrast, then, is the wisdom to be received from a rebuke of the wise. A rebuke is correction, and it may be sharp. It may be unpleasant. It may not be what you want to receive, but it is necessary and it is good. That is, if it comes from a wise person. It's better to hear, for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. And so again, just like the place of mourning, there is an opportunity to learn, to grow, to consider, and in light of wise correction, to change. And this should be the heart of every Christian. As we come to the Word of God, we always ought to be willing to reform our ways of thinking, conforming our ways of living to the truth of God's Word. And so it is better to receive rebuke if we're living in error, if we're going astray, if we're sinning. We shouldn't be upset when we're confronted by someone who is wise, someone who cares for us, cares for our soul. It is an act of love to hold one and another accountable. Indeed, this is one of the directives Paul gave to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's his job. That's his role. It's his calling. And the truth is that we are all imperfect. Even those who've been walking with the Lord a good long while. And there are times when we need to be rebuked. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." See, this is the aim of the rebuke of the wise man. Repentance and reconciliation. This gets at the heart of discipline. In our passage of 2 Corinthians 7, we saw this. Paul is saying to the church, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, the point is not to inflict the grief, but that by it there will be repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration. It's like when you have a toothache and the pain tells you there's a problem. And the short term might be to remove it, to take it out, which might hurt. But in the long run, it'll make room for a new one, or at least it'll prevent infection or something worse from setting in. Receive rebuke or reject it. How we decide will lead to whether we make a course correction or we remain in sin or fall further into sin, hardening our hearts against correction. I want to close by looking at Psalm 90 together. If you'll turn there. Psalm 90. This is a psalm that's titled A Prayer of Moses. And as we know, despite all the great wonders and miracles that God demonstrating his power before them, Israel rebelled against God. And they were cursed to roam in the wilderness for 40 years until that sinful generation died off. They were a stiff-necked people. And one by one, as they died and were buried, what might have been going through their minds? Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the sky. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. He is God. We are creatures. We are men. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who considers the anger, the wrath of God against our wickedness and our sins? So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us. Let us reflect on the brevity of life that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I pray that you can pray this prayer with heartfelt, godly remorse of your sins, that you would gain wisdom and grow in God's covenantal love by grace through faith in Jesus. May our days then be filled with joy and gladness, knowing that He who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And so whether it's at the funeral home or in the midst of receiving a rebuke, while we may have desires to avoid it altogether, while it might be sorrowful and painful, it is there, in that place where there's opportunity to gain wisdom. Jeremiah reminds us that God is sovereign, that He is all-wise. He is Creator, but we are men. And whatever comes to pass happens for a purpose. Lamentations 3. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain? A man. About the punishment of his sins. Let us test and examine our ways, and return to the Lord. And so let us pray. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. God, we thank You, Lord, for this word. And it is challenging. We may freely admit, we don't like death. We don't like funerals. We don't like to talk about it. And we don't like to be rebuked. We don't like to be told that we're in error. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. God, but help us to be humble. Help us to set aside our pride. Help us to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ as we experience challenging times and sorrow, loss. And may we have a greater joy and a heart of thankfulness as we number our days and we realize that our time is finite. And help us to be even more grateful and joyful at the knowledge of being saved through Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the work that He did on the cross. We bless You, God. We thank You for such an awesome salvation. Thank You for doing what we could not do for ourselves. And we thank You always, giving You praise in Your name. Amen.